Scripture reading today is Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 38. And in your few Bibles, it's on page 859. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Saman, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joannan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joseph, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you after being at a conference in Indianapolis this past week with Jim and Ralph and 8,000 other people. I don't want to sell it too short, and I don't want to overblow it. It wasn't 800,000, but there was 8,000 other people at this conference last week, and we had an incredible time. And we were blessed by getting to hear lots of superb preaching and teaching. And I actually had a little extra time, so I listened to our church's podcast last Sunday afternoon. So I happen to know that you also were blessed last week with superb preaching. And many of you have told me how much you loved my friend Matt Bedzik, to the point where I'm starting to feel a little bit self-conscious. Okay, that's probably going to be the last time that I invite someone that is younger and smarter and a better preacher than I am. He's actually a better pianist, too, but I forbade him from playing so that I could cling to just a little bit of job security. I was really glad that he could be here, and I'm glad that you were blessed by his preaching. But to make matters worse, I have to follow Wonder Boy's spirit-filled sermon on repentance with another one of these genealogies. All right, so brace yourselves here. This is going to feel a bit like climbing back into your Pinto after test driving a Porsche. All right. Is it just me, or have I preached every genealogy in the Bible this past year? It feels like it. It feels like it. And out of all of the genealogies in the Bible, this one has to be the most difficult. All right? Although Andrew made it seem like it wasn't difficult, it's a difficult genealogy, especially when you compare it to the other genealogy of Jesus that we find in Matthew's gospel. And when you kind of compare those two side by side, the difficulties and the differences readily appear. In the first place, Matthew's genealogy is the first thing that you encounter in his gospel. In Luke's gospel, the genealogy is here in chapter 3, not before Jesus' birth, but before Jesus' ministry. And then secondly, in Matthew, Jesus' family tree begins with the trunk, that is Abraham, and it moves outward to the branches, namely Jesus Christ. But in this genealogy, Luke goes in the opposite direction. He starts at the branch, the outer edge of the branch, Jesus, and he moves back to the trunk, and actually he moves back further than that, past Abraham, all the way down to the roots, Adam, and even further than that, we'll see, to the one who planted the tree in the first place. So more of that in a little bit. But the main difficulty between the two genealogies has to do with all of the names in between. Now, in short, the problem is there are a lot of different names that are listed between these two genealogies. And it's not necessarily a problem, okay? You know, I hope you know that genealogies in the Bible are not always complete genealogies as we perceive of them. We would want to include every single generation. But a biblical author, and in the ancient world, it was legitimate, it was fine, it was expected to skip certain generations and maybe just to highlight certain generations. Even though the text says that X was the son of Y, okay, that all that needs to mean is that X was a descendant of Y. It doesn't have to be, you know, one generation and then the next generation. Biblical authors often skip some generations, skip some names. So, for example, Matthew includes a very specific list of names, grouping of names, number of names. In fact, he tells us right there in his gospel, at the end of that genealogy, that there's three groups of 14. Three groups of 14. And when you run the numbers on what Luke has done here in chapter 3, depending on how you count, it appears that he has given us 11 groups of 7 names. And when you come across those numbers in the Bible, 14 and 7, you should begin to suspect that that the author is meaning to give more of a symbolically complete number. Not so much that he's listing every single person. So what you can't do, what I'm trying to say is, what you can't do is come to Luke's genealogy here and figure out how many generations of mankind there have been in the world. Okay, because it doesn't necessarily operate that. And so that explains some of why we would encounter different names between these genealogies. Matthew perhaps is bringing out different names for his purposes than Luke is for his. Now, we run into problems right away when we look at Joseph's father, okay? If they are listing Joseph's father, Matthew says that Joseph's father was Jacob. You can find that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. But Luke chapter 3, verse 23 of our passage, seems to say that Joseph's father was Heli. Another problem has to do with David's son. In Matthew, the genealogy is traced back through Solomon, David's son who became king. But in Luke, the genealogy, look at verse 31, it traces the lineage back through Nathan, which is David's third son through Bathsheba. So there's problems here. How do we synthesize, how do we harmonize these two genealogies of Jesus? And down through the years, a number of solutions to this problem, to these kinds of problems, have been proposed. And many people believe that what we have here is Luke giving us a genealogy of Jesus through Mary, through his mother. So you've got a paternal genealogy and a maternal one. This would show that Jesus is an offspring of David, not just through his legal connection with Joseph, his father, but through his biological mother, Mary. Others propose that there was some adoptions mixed in, or some Levirate marriages, some stepfathers, which would account for some of the different names. There's lots of other creative solutions. However, let me just give you the bottom line to this. The fact of the matter is that nobody, not even the best scholars, can understand what's going on here. Simply put, we just don't at this time have enough information to figure out is precisely what Matthew was doing, what Luke was doing. What I can tell you, I'm not going to give you the solution. If these guys don't know it, I certainly don't. Okay, so I'm not going to get bogged down in sorting through all of that with you. I can just tell you that I have a high degree of confidence that what Luke is giving us here is accurate. Some people say their solution is that Luke made all sorts of mistakes here. There's all kinds of error mixed into this. But I reject that on a number of grounds, not the least of which is the fact that Luke has already proven himself to be a very careful historian. He's gone through all of these records, okay, and he's proposed to give us an orderly account. And so far, he's done just that. So I'm gonna take Luke at his word, and I'm not going to rely on, I'm not going to lose my confidence because of the very spotty information that we have thousands of years later, if you get what I mean. And I think, without getting bogged down in all of the details, I think Luke's point is clear enough. And that's what I'd like for us to focus the remainder of our time on. That is, what does Luke want to show us by giving us this genealogy plopped right here in the middle of things, right before Jesus launches out in his ministry? And I think that there are two very basic and compatible things that Luke would have us to know right from the outset here. As Jesus gets ready to launch into his ministry, Luke wants to set forth very solidly, very clearly for us, two basic facts about Jesus. And that is, Jesus is the Son of Man. And then secondly, Jesus is the Son of God. At the same time, we want to see his full humanity, the fact that he is the Son of Man. But also, Luke wants us to know, without any doubt here, that Jesus is fully divine, that he is God himself, that he is the Son of God. So that's how I propose to work through this passage with you. Again, probably not stopping at all of these names, mainly because I can't do near as good a job as Drew did with them, so I'm not going to reveal my ignorance. But I want to just kind of take a bird's eye view at these things and focus in on these two points, Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of God. In this particular passage, Luke wants to show us first the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of Man. And he shows us this, we see this in a couple of different ways. Okay? First of all, I think we can see this by mention of his age. We see that Jesus is the Son of Man by Luke's mention of his age. Do you see that in verse 23? It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now, nothing can remind you of your humanity better than a birthday. All right? Some of us have had birthdays here recently, some big birthdays recently, and it's a very, very humbling, sobering reality check about our humanity. What other creature counts his years of life and existence? And in many cases, it seems like counts down. They say that I'm over the hill, which means that I'm starting now to count down to my ultimate demise. It's kind of a depressing thing. But it's a very human thing. When we left Jesus back in chapter 2, verse 52, he was increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. That's how Luke summarized all of his growing up years. And again, a very human, natural thing to do, to increase both in terms of knowledge and wisdom, that is in terms of intellectual capacity, emotional capacity, social capacity. And believe it or not, Jesus increased, this passage tells us, in terms of his spiritual development. That's a mind boggler right there. But it is nonetheless true. He learned obedience during those years, for example. And now, at the age of 30, Jesus is ready for ministry. Traditionally, this was the age that Jewish men were considered to have matured. You know, they've reached a point now of being sufficiently matured and wise in order to be qualified for some sort of leadership position, some sort of ministry. It's the age, for example, that Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry. You can read that in his prophecy. And likewise, Joseph, you remember Joseph, he was 30 when he began to be, shall we say, the prime minister of Egypt, Pharaoh's right-hand man. Joseph was 30 at that time. And all of the years leading up to that were preparatory. But at 30, he was able to have that position. And David, King David, I don't believe that this is any kind of a coincidence. King David began his reign over Israel at that same age, age of 30. You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. Now, as for our own day, I think we tend to make two different mistakes. Okay, on the one hand, many teenagers, many young adults, young people, they want to be respected and have high-end jobs, you know, high-paying jobs with all kinds of responsibilities. They say that the millennials expect to have this right out of college, all right? And there is that kind of expectation. A young person certainly wants to feel respected and expects that they ought to be regarded as having it all together, wise and mature. And I can understand that. I can certainly understand that desire. But I think if you're one of these people, if you fit into this age group, if you're a teenager or a young adult, I think you would do well to understand this principle that we find in Scripture, that your youth and your young adulthood, that time period in your life is meant for your growth and development. Okay, that's the time where you develop and mature in all of these different areas. And I would want to point out as your pastor that the most important area for you to develop during these young years of your life is spiritually. These days should be dedicated to growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and devouring his word and learning of him and picking the brains of older, wiser people. You've been blessed with parents that are this way. You've been blessed with a church full of people that are godly and wise and mature. And what an incredible resource for you to have. This is what you ought to spend your youth doing, being patient and making slow and steady progress towards maturity. On the other hand, I think that there's a tendency in our culture to not take a person seriously until they're, say, 40 or so, okay? So just for an example, many churches who are looking for a pastor, they'll say right there on their want ads that what they require is a man, a middle-aged man, ideally, who has something like 10 to 15 years of experience. And it's kind of a chicken and egg thing. You know, if that's the requirement, how on earth would you ever get that experience? And yet, that is what our culture does often, is they push this age of maturity way out so that a younger person is not looked upon and respected. It's a 30-year-old would be seen as being very wet behind the ears. And I'm so glad that this church is an exception. I'm so glad that almost exactly 7 years ago that you ignored that prevailing age consensus and you graciously allowed a 33-year-old to begin his ministry here. I'm profoundly grateful to you for your patience and for your forgiveness as I've continued to grow in wisdom and in stature. Anyway, that's just an aside. Jesus' humanity is seen by his age, but it's not just seen by his age. Also in this genealogy, it's shown by his association. Okay? We see Jesus' humanity, the fact that he's Son of Man, by his association. And let's just take a look through this list of names. Again, not every single, but kind of the bird's eye view of this list of names to see whom Jesus is associated with. And no doubt you've recognized some of the big names as Andrew's read it and as you've glanced through it. Certainly you know King David at the end of verse 31. Luke's already made much of Jesus' association with David, but this genealogy shows the official connection. This is kind of a legal document that Luke inserts into his gospel in order to show that Jesus does indeed come in David's line officially, in keeping with the promise that God had made to the nation of Israel to give them a Davidic king for eternity. We have the proof of that right here in this association with Jesus to David. And no doubt, in terms of other big names, you recognize the patriarchs, verse 34, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. And Jesus' association with them shows that he comes as the seed that God had promised to Abraham. Again, a very human kind of language that God promises to Abraham. He promises a seed or offspring, one offspring in particular, namely Jesus Christ. So Jesus truly is the Son of Man that was promised to the prophets and to the patriarchs and to all the people of Israel. And you can see that clearly with his name being associated with all of these big names. Now, this conference that Ralph and Jim and I went to this past week, featured some of the biggest names in modern day evangelicalism. Okay, so John Piper, Tim Keller, D.A. Carson, Ligon Duncan, Kevin DeYoung, all of these wonderfully big celebrity kinds of preachers. We have a tendency in modern evangelicalism to turn these servants of God into celebrities. And that is part of the reason why so many people are attending these things. And don't get me wrong, I love to hear these guys preach. I really love it. It was a huge blessing to me. But I'll tell you honestly, what I get most excited about when I stop to think about it is the thousands of ordinary pastors who were in attendance at that conference. That's what really pumps me up, to know that there are thousands of men throughout this country and really throughout the world who are slugging it out faithfully and weekly in local churches. That really gets me excited. And in the same way, what I find most striking about this particular genealogy is not all of the big names, you know, David and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Noah, what really speaks to me is all of the names that I don't recognize. It's the names that are found nowhere else in Scripture that are just brand new to us here. Names like Esli and Nagai and Jodah and Rasa and Kosam and Elmadam and Admin. I don't know who that guy was. He was probably like a really detail-oriented, organized kind of a guy. But the bottom line is these are just regular folks. These are regular human beings that lived and died and had offspring. Many of them, I'm sure, lovers of God and servants of his. And in this list, you know, these names, it might not sound like common names to us because we're kind of removed from that time and that culture, but I assure you, in that time and in among the Hebrew people, these are very common names. You know, these names are as common as Joe and Sam and Nancy and Sue. And in this list, if you noticed, you'll encounter lots of names that are repeated, which means that people are giving their children family names, names of their forefathers whom they admired and respected. Okay, and again, that's a very normal human thing to do. We do this often. We name our kids after people who have lived down through our family history. And I just love what all of this says about Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus in all of his humanity. It tells us that, you know, Jesus takes on flesh, and he does so in order to associate with the regular Joes. That this is a marvelous, especially when you consider who Jesus is. He's the King of Glory. And yet he didn't cling to that. Rather, he made himself nothing in order to, and he takes the form of a servant in order to associate with just average, regular people in a normal family line. And what a glorious thing it is, as the author to the Hebrews points out, that the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are of the same family. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And again, that author goes on to say, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is Hebrews 2. And this is our Savior, who's not ashamed to call us brothers, who enters into our time and our space and takes on our flesh in order that he might propitiate our sins, to die in our place so that we might be right before God. What a gospel. What a Savior. And this leads us right to the last element in this genealogy that highlights his humanity. Not just his association with the big names, and not even his association with the regular folks, but his association with Adam. You see this? Notice that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. And this is one big difference between this genealogy and Matthew's, because Matthew just stops at Abraham. That's just for his purposes. He's writing to a largely Jewish audience, and they would want to know that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. There wasn't much of a need to go back before the father of the Jewish people. Yet for Luke, he's got a slightly different purpose. He's got a larger purpose, if you will. He wants to show that this Savior is not just for Israel, but he's for the whole world. He's for all the nations of the world. He's going to be a help for all of humanity. And so Luke then connects Jesus to everybody's great, 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 great grandfather, namely Adam. It's marvelous that he does this. And this connection, actually, this association is made explicit in places like Romans chapter 5, which says this sort of a thing. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And furthermore, the text goes on to say, Adam was a type of one who was to come. And who was this other one to come? Lo and behold, he was another man. He was the Son of Man. And here's the good news. This man, this Son of Man, who takes on human flesh, who's born of a woman, who's born under the curse that Adam, through his disobedience, ushered into this world, he does this so as to redeem all of us who are likewise under the curse. He himself, this is the wonderful good news of the gospel, that he himself becomes a curse in order to free us from the curse. As he bears all of our sins on his shoulders, as he bears up under the hot and heavy wrath of God, paying adequately and efficiently and sufficiently for our sins. This is what Jesus Christ has done. And listen to the result. Again, this is from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all man, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all man. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience will many be made righteous. This is, Luke shows us Jesus' connection with Adam, because, friends, all of us are naturally in Adam. And we desperately need that one who is going to come from Adam, the seed of the woman, who is going to crush the head of the serpent that is our mortal enemy, so that we might be redeemed. Praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And my question for you at this point is, have you trusted in his finished work on your behalf? Have you put all of your life, all of your hope, everything that you have, everything that you are, into this Savior? Have you repented of your sins and turned to him in faith? You need to do that today. If not, you remain in Adam. And we've seen here from Romans 5 that if you're in Adam, there's only one thing that's coming to you, and that is condemnation. But if you're in this other man, the Son of Man, if you put all of your hope and trust in him, then what is coming for you? Not condemnation, but justification and life everlasting. This is the importance of being in Christ, the Son of Man. Now I need to move on. So I want to talk about the second aspect of the person of Jesus Christ, his nature, his character. Not only does this passage show us the full humanity of Christ, not only do we see Jesus as the Son of Man, as he ages and associates with mankind, both the mighty and the lowly, but also in this genealogy, Jesus is clearly shown to be the Son of God. Not just the Son of Man in his humanity, but the Son of God in full divinity, in full deity. And I want to show you this a couple of ways that I think Luke sets this up for us. He shows us this, first of all, through the connection. Now, it's interesting, as we've seen, that Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam, the very first man. That's interesting enough. But did you notice that he didn't even stop there? There's one more step to take. And, by the way, here's another aside. It's not to a chimpanzee. Okay? I can't develop that because it's not necessarily the point of this text. But I do want you to understand that what in tracing back the lineage of Jesus and man, the step behind Adam is not some, you know, kind of hunched over guy, and the guy before him is a really hairy, really hunched over guy. That's not human history. Right. Human history is that Adam has come directly from God. He is a special creation of the Lord God Almighty, who was for all of eternity past, and yet who in his infinite wisdom determined to make man in his own image and for his glory. And this is who Adam is. This is who we are. And the implication is that every single one of us can trace our ancestry back to Adam. Okay? And what this means is all of us can trace our ancestry back to the original source of it all, which is God himself. So in this sense, it is reasonable and right to say that we are all God's children. Again, in that sense, there's a sense in which that's not true. But in this sense, in fact, the Apostle Paul once approvingly quoted some Athenian philosophers there in Acts chapter 11 who said, we are all his offspring. And Adam said, yeah, you're right. In this sense, we are all God's offspring, every single human being that has ever been created. And just another aside here, do you understand that the implications of that are huge? We could talk about that all day long. What it means is that every single person here today has been created by God and is therefore accountable to God. Your life is not your own. You can't just live for yourself and do whatever it is that you want. You have been created directly by God for the specific purpose of reflecting his glory. And your failure to do that renders you accountable to your creator and judge. That ought to scare some of you. That ought to scare some of you into the loving embrace of a savior that has given his life for sinners like you. So there's that necessary vertical relationship that we have as creatures to our creator, but there's also all kinds of horizontal implications to the fact that all of us are God's children. It means that the whole human race is related to one another. I hope you can see that this excludes racism and xenophobia and anything else, that any other attempt to raise up the superiority of any particular group of people over another group of people. We are all his offspring. And that's why it's so despicable for creatures to live as if they're God's gift to the human race. No, we're all created in his image directly by him. I'd love to tease more of that out with you, but I hope that that kind of gets a seed planted in your mind for your own private meditation. But when you take a step back here and look at the big picture of this genealogy, that is, if you're to take the first name that you encounter and the last name, dropping out all of the middlemen, what you find is Luke saying that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that this goes beyond highlighting his humanity. I think it begins to show us his divinity. And we see this not just from that connection, that genealogical connection, but we also get this from the context, do we not? The context. To show you this, let me just give you a really quick, brief discussion of the context, and we'll move from the wider context down to the narrow context, okay? This is all just review, but it's reviewing how, right from the beginning, Luke in his gospel has been at pains to show us that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. Let me show you how he's told us this. Chapter 1, the angel Gabriel announces to Zechariah that his barren wife Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son whose name is going to be John, who was, quote, to go before the Lord. He was going to precede the Lord. And the Lord, you know, is a divine title. That means that the one that's coming after John is going to be divine. He's going to be worthy of the title Lord. Gabriel also announces to Mary that she's going to give birth, again, by miraculous conception, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the one that she's going to give birth to is going to be called, what? Son of the Most High. Right from the get-go, Luke announces this and puts that truth in the mouth of an angel. Mary visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth greets her saying, why is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me? Again, Luke is putting this truth now in the mouth of Elizabeth, who, full of the Holy Spirit, is able to recognize that there is the Lord is in utero. The mother of the Lord, of her Lord, has come to her. Again, a clear testimony to the deity of Christ. And then the birth of Jesus is announced by two shepherds, by an angel who says that a Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord. And then that angel is joined with a multitude of the heavenly hosts singing and worshiping and praising him. Again, a very clear indication of the divine origin and character of Christ. And then fast forward 12 years. The passage that we saw a couple weeks ago, we found Jesus sitting in the temple with the teachers. And he says to his parents, "Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Not referring to Joseph, but referring to God. He truly is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is full humanity, yes, but full divinity and full deity. And Luke has been at pains to show us that right from the very beginning. But now, here we are narrow in the narrow context, right before this genealogy and right after it. Let's see what's going on there. Right before it, verse 21, immediately prior to this genealogy, Luke establishes this point in a very decisive way, if you ask me. And that is found in this interesting account of Jesus' baptism by John. Now, I'm sure you're very interested to know, why was Jesus baptized? Why did he even need to be baptized? If he had no sins that he had to repent of and receive baptism, why? Why would he? And I understand that that's a very interesting question, but I will have you notice that it's an issue that Luke doesn't even deal with, because that's not his purpose. Other gospel writers will deal with that very interesting question in a more satisfactory way. So, for example, you'll read Jesus saying, "It's to fulfill all righteousness," okay, to answer that particular question. But it's not a question that Luke has. I think, personally, just very briefly, that this is just another way that the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with us, with humanity. And it's a beautiful, really beautiful thing. But I don't want to indulge that discussion, because that's not Luke's point here. What the spotlight is focused on for Luke here in 21 and 22 is on what happens after the baptism, after Jesus has been praying. What we find is this dramatic scene. Verse 21, "The heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So you have all of these leading up to this. You have all of these testimonies about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God from angels and other people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. But here you have it in the most clearest of terms. There's no denying this, because this comes from the mouth of God himself. When he shows up on the scene in his Trinitarian fullness, you see this? It's a voice coming out of heaven, which is clearly the voice of God the Father. You've got the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove, on Jesus, attesting to the fact that this Jesus is the third person of the Trinity, that he is God the Son. And there's no denying this. There's no mistaking this at all. You can't get better testimony than by invoking the Trinity. You just can't move on from there. There's no denying this at this point. But then there's more context after this genealogy. Okay? Not just right before, but right after. This genealogy is sandwiched into this concern about Jesus being the Son of God. And what we find as we come into chapter 4, where Jesus is going to be driven out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, what we're going to discover is that the issue there is proving that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. And let me just show you this, okay? Very briefly, look at chapter 4, verse 3. Satan says in his first temptation, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." That's what's on trial here, whether Jesus actually is the Son of God. And then verse 9, in his final temptation. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from this height. Satan challenges Jesus on what he, by the way, knows full well to be the case. All right? But he challenges Jesus on the fact that he is the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to say any more about that because we're going to come to that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And another Matt, another boy wonder, is going to preach that sermon, Elder Matt Gibson. So there you have it. This is not the flashiest of texts, right? We can all admit. This is not the most dynamic of sermons. But hopefully it's established the point that Jesus is the Son of Man, fully human. And so we can go to him as our brother, our great high priest, one who sympathizes with us in our weakness, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He took on our flesh. This is our Savior. But we also see him here as Jesus, the Son of God, fully divine. And altogether, wrapped up in this person, what this means is we have a perfect Savior, a perfect mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. This is your Savior. And I trust that as we head into this upcoming weekend, very special weekend to be sure, that we would prepare our hearts to worship this beautiful Savior. I want to encourage all of you to be here on Friday night at 7 o'clock for our annual Good Friday service. We're going to join with lots of other friends from other sister churches, and we're going to focus on this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We're going to read Scripture together. It'll be a blessed time leading us up to Sunday, which is Easter, of course, and we're going to be in full celebration mode as we remember the glorious resurrection of this conquering Savior. So may the Lord be pleased to meet us and reveal himself to us this upcoming weekend, even as he's done today in answer to our prayer through his word. Amen.